Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for this blessed day of worship. And once again, God, seeking to honor our moms and have a special message, not just for them, but for them and for all of us. And I pray that we would have ears to hear, hearts that are open, as Philip prayed earlier, and we would trust in every promise of your word, God. You are so good, you're so faithful, and we want to be encouraged through this time, and that happens, Lord, when we are submitted to your truth and know that you are good. You are good, and you want us to flourish in every promise of your word. So thank you, Father, for this time, this whole day, and we just lift it up to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, well, today's sermon title, if you look in your bulletins there, is Jesus' High View and Value of Women. And I've preached the last couple of Mother's Days, particularly on the topic of motherhood. So I thought I'd make it a little more general today, speaking more about womanhood or women. And I want us to see and cherish how highly Jesus views women and values women in the roles that God has given to them. And in a country where many people, including Supreme Court justices who are supposed to be the wisest of the wise, cannot answer the simple question of what is a woman, and in a culture that is denigrating womanhood and destroying true femininity, I think it's good and profitable for us to know what the Lord thinks and see what he sees. Amen? All right, good. Our Lord values women greatly, and he views them highly. Okay? And I want to start with a quote from a woman named Elizabeth Elliot, who you, most of you know, is was the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot, part of the Ecuador Five, named that because these five men went to the jungles down in Ecuador, and as they sought to share the gospel with this tribal peoples, they were killed, all five of them, before they even got a chance to go. And so Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, shares this: "For a number of years, I lived with jungle Indians of South America who expressed their masculinity and femininity in a variety of ways, and never pretended that the differences were negligible. The femininity of woman was a deep-rooted consciousness of what she was made for. It was expressed in everything she did differently from men, from her hairstyle and clothes, if she wore any, to the way she sat and the work she did. Any child knew that women wove hammocks and made pots and caught fish with their hands, cleared underbrush, planted crops, and carried the heaviest loads, while men chopped down trees and hunted, caught fish with nets and spears, and carried no loads at all if there was a woman around. Nobody had any complaints. These responsibilities were not up for grabs, not interchangeable, not equal. Nobody thought of power or prestige or competition. Nobody talked about roles or had to. This was the way things were. Once," and she shares a little story about what she did, "in the bungling way of foreigners, I brought down the house, as it were, by picking up a man's 8-foot spear and pretending to be about to hurl it. They all died laughing. If they had not taken it as a joke, I would have been in serious trouble, because women had nothing to do with spears. Women's power did not lie in being equal with men, but in being women. Men were men, and women were glad of it. They understood that this was how things were arranged originally, and they liked it that way." End quote. It's interesting that in a remote jungle tribe, far away from civilization or quote-unquote civilized world, people are not confused about the basic roles of men and women, okay, much less about what a man is and what a woman is. And for us today in our society, it seems like we need some help with that. So I just want to offer a few tips, a few signs that you might be a woman by the way of Babylon Bee. a Christian satire site. You might be a woman if you're always cold. Anybody cold in here? You might be a woman if, when choosing color of paint for the living room, you can tell the difference between rustic farmhouse white and Swiss coffee white at a glance. You might be a woman, signs that you're a woman. You decorate your bed with six or more pillows. Also, a few more here. You might be a woman if you frequently describe your emotional state as fine when clearly you're not fine. And lastly, you might be a woman if it can take you up to 3 hours or longer to decide what you want to eat. Okay, we'll quit with that. Hopefully that's humorous, but that's a bit of a stereotype, right? Stereotype, and sometimes there's truth in stereotypes, that's why they're funny. But stereotype is a word that's generally used to denote a fixed or a conventional norm or notion. That's different from an archetype. Okay, an archetype is the original pattern or model, and it embodies the essence of things and reflects in some way the internal structure of the world. And so I want to continue with Elizabeth Elliot. By the way, this is in a wonderful book chapter called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Okay, it was put together by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. So this is part of a chapter. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but bear with me. We're going to get to Jesus' high value and view of women. But bear with me because I think these are important points that she makes, which will lead into our main focus. So she writes this: the first woman was made specifically for the first man, speaking of Eve and Adam, right? She was made specifically for the first man, a helper, to meet, respond to, surrender to, and compliment him. Compliment, E-M-E-N-T, right? Not just to give him compliments. Okay? God made her from the man, out of his very bone, according to Genesis 1, and then he brought her to the man. When Adam named Eve, he accepted responsibility to husband her, which is to provide for her, to cherish, to protect her. These two people together represent the image of God. One of them in a special way, the initiator, the other, the responder. Neither the one nor the other was adequate alone to bear the divine image. Male and female he made them. In the image of God he created them, right? God put these two in a perfect place, and we know the rest of the story. Okay, the fall of Adam and Eve. Eve was tempted. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which she was told not to by God, the only one that she was not to eat. And then she brought Adam into it. They both abdicated, basically, Eve, her femininity, Adam, his masculinity. And so the first kind of role reversal. Okay, interesting that that was the that was part of that the fall of man. So she continues, this defiant disobedience ruined the original pattern, and things have been in an awful mess ever since. Goes on, but God did not abandon his self-willed creatures. In his inexorable love, he demonstrated exactly what he had in mind by calling himself a bridegroom, the initiator, the protector, the lover, and Israel, he calls, his bride, his beloved. He rescued her, called her by name, wooed and won her, and grieved when she went whoring after other gods. And we can think about the New Testament also, right? Who is the bridegroom, according to the New Testament? Christ, Jesus Christ, that's right. And who is the bride? The church. Okay, same parallel picture there. And so she continues here. The gospel story begins with the mystery of charity. Charity, capital C, talking about sacrificial love. A young woman is visited by an angel, given a stunning piece of news about becoming the mother of the Son of God. Unlike Eve, whose response to God was calculating and self-serving, the Virgin Mary's answer holds no hesitation about risks or losses or the interruption of her own plans. It is an utter and unconditional self-giving. What does she say in Luke chapter 1, 38? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Speaking to the angel, God's word, right? This is what I understand to be the essence of femininity. It means surrender. And then she gives a brief illustration here. Think of a bride. She surrenders her independence, her name, her destiny, her will, herself to the bridegroom in marriage. This is a public ceremony before God and witnesses. Then, in the marriage chamber, she surrenders her body, her priceless gift of virginity, all that has been hidden. As a mother, she makes a new surrender. It is her life for the life of the child. This is most profoundly what women were made for, married or single, and in parentheses, and the special vocation of the virgin is to surrender herself for service to her Lord and for the life of the world, end quote. Okay, so she covers both married and single, okay? It's talking about surrender, sacrifice, service to God. Okay, and I just want to say, I thought it was worth quoting that because this is biblical thinking. This is what happens when your convictions and your thoughts and beliefs are formed by the Word of God. Okay? And it's so against the confusion and lies and deception of the world. The Bible says that God created men and women with equal value and worth. At the same time, He says He created men and women to fulfill distinct and differing roles in their relationship. He wired men and women to fulfill unique roles within the home, within marriage, within the church, and arguably even in society. Specific to the home, which is what we're talking about today mostly, God designed husbands and fathers to be the spiritual leader and the provider and protector of the wife and family. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, etc. God designed wives to be her husband's suitable helper, to honor and submit to his leadership, and to be the industrious homemaker as part of her calling. Okay, Proverbs 31, which we read earlier, describes this special role and the virtues of an excellent wife and mother. And again, you can go to those other passages, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, etc. To quote Elizabeth Elliot one last time here, she says, femininity receives. It says, like Mary, may it be to me as you have said. It takes what God gives, which is a special place, a special honor, a special function and glory, different from that of masculinity. It's meant to be a help. In other words, it is for us women to receive the given as Mary did, not to insist on the not given as Eve did. End quote. Truths like this from the Bible are viewed by our feminist, egalitarian world as outdated and sexist and chauvinistic. Their view is that men and women are equal, period. End of story. Okay, anything that a man, a husband, a father can do, a woman, wife, mother can and should do. And there's no distinction, no God-given roles. Women and wives and mothers can and should work, pursue all their career dreams and ambitions and all of that. Anything less than that is considered oppressive to women. Biblical male headship is oppression. And there's no one who's called to be the leaders and the providers of the family. Okay, this goes for in the home, in the marriage, in the workplace. And sadly, thinking like this has seeped into Christ's church. Okay, much of the church has been successfully discipled by the world. It reminds me of that Francis Schaeffer quote back in the 1970s. He says, "Tell me what the world is saying, and I'll tell you what the church is saying 7 years later." Same thing. One pastor is concerned about this, Pastor Jesse Johnson. He says, there might be a quiet majority of mothers and pastors who believe that this diversity of calling, this distinction of roles between men and women and husbands and wives, is biblical. But out of love for those who don't share that conviction, they elect to stay quiet. Sort of an every mom gets to make their own choice about work, and I don't want to impose my views on others who choose differently. He says, but the problem with this approach is that if it is followed for, say, 10 years or so, then a whole generation of moms will come up in the church who have never been taught this basic part of marriage. Then they find themselves working to provide for their family, feeling torn about their time away from their children, trying to have it all, and their husbands have a laissez-faire, carefree attitude about all this because they likewise have never been taught these biblical principles, end quote. I share this concern. I don't want to make this whole sermon about that because we want to look to Jesus, but on this beautiful Mother's Day morning, I want us to be refreshed, okay, by looking at all of this through the eyes and heart and life of our Lord Jesus. How did Jesus view women? How did he treat women? How did he value women? And it's clear that Jesus recognized definite role distinctions for men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. And he viewed women as having equal worth as men. He did not view women as inferior, okay, like the culture of his time, nor did Jesus have feminist notions of egalitarianism or equality in any way. Okay, so let us look at Jesus's high view and value of women. How is that? Well, number one, he valued women as persons. And he valued them, women, as people. Going against the ways of his own culture, Jesus viewed women as having equal value as men. As he said in Matthew 19, verse 4, where he's quoting Genesis chapter 1, "From the beginning, God created male and female. Woman was created like man in the image of God." He affirmed the Old Testament teaching of women's equal worth. Which was unlike his fellow rabbis and Jews, who generally considered women to be second-class citizens. One rabbi recommended this daily prayer. A rabbi, spiritual teacher, he recommended this daily prayer. It goes, "Blessed art thou, God, who has not made me a heathen, who has not made me a woman, who has not made me a slave." In other words, thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a heathen person, or a woman, God forbid, or even a slave. That's not what Jesus taught. It's not what he prayed. In John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, we know that Jesus went and he was on his way up north, and he stops by in Samaria. And this woman at the well, Samaritan woman, had three strikes against her. You recall that, right? She was a Samaritan, wrong race. She was immoral, which was the wrong lifestyle. And she was a woman, the wrong gender. Yet Jesus talks to her. He initiates the conversation. And we need to understand how unusual this was. Even she was surprised. If you look there in John 4, verse 9, it says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" And so she even was surprised. The disciples were actually shocked. In verse 27, after Jesus speaks to her and ministers to her, verse 27, the disciples come back from where they were getting some food. Verse 27, "At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" So Jewish men, especially rabbis, just didn't do that. Okay. A few chapters later, in John chapter 8, if you want to turn there with me for a moment, you recall who Jesus speaks to in public again. The adulterous woman, right? We can't go over all of this, but very briefly, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. Okay? Either cheating on her husband with another man, or having relations with a man who's married. Verses 7 through 11, it says in John chapter 8, "When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up." They're asking Jesus, "Hey, what should we do about this adulterous woman?" "He straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Again, he stoops down and writes on the ground. "When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." So notice that Jesus is not merely saying to her, "I'm not judging you. I'm not a hater. It's all good. You're fine. No worries. All those hateful men have taken off now." No. Rather, he lovingly, firmly commands her. And he says, "Go. From now on, sin no more." In other words, leave your life of sin. Hey, repent of it and turn to God. Now, how could Jesus say this? To, again, a woman who is caught in the very act of cheating on her husband, who deserved punishment according to the Old Testament law, how can she not be condemned? It's because Jesus knows he's going to go to the cross for sinners like her. It doesn't matter that this woman is a sexually immoral woman. Jesus is going to go and die for those very sins. While her accusers went away, notice, not one of them stayed and asked Jesus if they could be forgiven of the sins they've committed. They were guilty. They just dropped and left it because they knew they'd sinned. But none of them humbly convicted asked Jesus to forgive them. And this woman could have done the same. She was a filthy, dirty sinner. And yet Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." And he can only say that again because he's going to be the one to bear the punishment for her sins, her adultery, and all the other sins she's committed. He's going to take her judgment upon himself, even though he was perfect. It was not the self-righteous scribes and the hypocritical Pharisees' job to condemn and judge her. God must and will punish all sin. But Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, takes that punishment on our behalf. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The sins of man and woman alike. Right? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone our own way. And yet, the good news is that, and that's for all of us here this morning, God offers forgiveness. He offers to take the penalty for us through and in his own Son and give us forgiveness. Even the most wretched, the worst of our sins, if any of you think you have committed something too bad for God to forgive, it's not true. It's the lie of the devil. God is so gracious that he will forgive anyone who repents and turns to Christ for forgiveness and trusts in him. And this is the power of the gospel. This is the amazing grace of God, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, offering himself up, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So Jesus considered women highly. He spoke to them in public. So many other examples we could point to. But the point is, Jesus recognized women's value as people. He did not treat them as objects or property or second class, but he treated them as people, as females made in God's image. And we could talk about what he teaches about divorce. There's particular things that he commanded the Jews as protection for women in marriage. And if divorce happened, as an exceptional thing, there's protections made there for the women. Regarding lust, Jesus recognized women as fellow human beings, genuine persons, not as objects of male desire. Rabbis thought of women back in the day to be feared in a sense, partly because of their fear of men being sexually tempted. But Jesus taught that men are to deal with the sin of lust in their hearts and view women honorably. He called on his disciples to discipline their thoughts and their thought life and their habits rather than avoid women altogether. So I just want a brief reminder to our men here this morning. Let us honor our ladies, our wives, our mothers, our spiritual sisters in Christ, by fighting the battle of lust in this, as with our other sins. Ultimately, this is not only to honor our ladies, but it's to ultimately honor our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sin of lust, as well as every other sin that we've committed. Okay, so Jesus valued women as persons. Next, he shows his view of women by ministering to them, by ministering to women physically and spiritually. And this might seem very obvious, but let's keep the context of the Jewish culture in mind as we consider that women weren't always deemed worthy of attention. Okay, their status was below men. This was a culture where men normally wouldn't allow women to count change into their hands for fear of physical contact. That's what some rabbis taught as well. But as we know, Jesus took care of all kinds of people. He healed them, touched them. He treated them. His healing ministry was not confined to men. And just examples, you think about the Gospels. He healed Peter's mom of sickness. He healed the widow's son, actually brought him back to life in Luke chapter 7. He made physical contact with the ailing, hunched over woman in Luke 13. He did this with all sorts of different situations with women to minister and bring healing to them. And he also ministered to them spiritually. Okay, John chapter 4 again, the Samaritan woman at the well. And this was cause for amazement by his disciples. And you contrast that with what was happening in John chapter 3, the chapter before. You remember who Jesus was talking to then? Nicodemus, right? A Jew, a man, and supposedly morally pure. And so such a stark contrast between those two, him and the Samaritan woman. And interestingly, Nicodemus has to come by night, and he doesn't have spiritual understanding, even doubting what he's teaching. And yet the Samaritan woman is actually receiving the word that Jesus reveals to her about himself and about salvation. And she believes, and she goes and tells the men of the village, and she brings them all, and they come to saving faith. So God and Jesus had a specific purpose there for all of that. But he ministered to women, both physically and spiritually. We even see that in many cases, both at the same time. The woman who was ceremonially unclean in Matthew chapter 9, Mark 5, Luke 8, the parallel passages there. The woman who had the issue of bleeding. Remember, for 12 years she had that constant issue, that problem. And women like that were regarded as impure. They were defiled, treated as social outcasts. Okay, they were unwelcome in the synagogue for worship, in the marketplace, in society, sometimes even in their families. So this poor lady had tried everything. Everything. She was spent at the end of her rope. But when she comes to Jesus in faith, she's convinced all she needs to do is touch his garment. Touch, just a touch, and I'll be healed. So Jesus does not turn her away. There's crowds of people all around. Everybody's touching him, but he notices this one woman's touch. And he doesn't say, "Get away from me, filthy, dirty woman." No, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Okay, so he heals her on the spot physically and also spiritually. He says, go in the peace of God. He healed this woman where no one else would come near, and it was both physical and spiritual. Okay, he recognized that she had faith in him, and so he grants her the gift of salvation. We could go on, but the point is that Jesus showed that he values women by ministering to their needs, all types of circumstances from top to bottom. He helped women just as he did men. Thirdly, besides treating women as persons and ministering to them both physically and spiritually, we see Jesus' high view and value of women also in that he gives women dignity in his ministry. And Jesus gives women dignity in his ministry. How is that? Two ways. Number one, by teaching theological truths to women. He taught theological truths to women. And remember the culture again, Jesus' contemporaries, okay, other rabbis, the Jews in general, they did not deem women worthy enough to talk with them much, okay, especially in public, much less teach them theology. Okay, in our day, it's very hard for us to imagine that. But Jewish rabbis did not teach them, didn't consider them worthy. The Jewish Talmud quotes one rabbi saying this, "The words of the Torah should be burned rather than be entrusted to women, end quote. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was around a little bit after Jesus' time, he says, the woman is inferior to the man in every way, end quote. And just that regards to intellect and theology and all of that. This is not how Jesus viewed women. He never took the position that women, just because they're women, could not understand spiritual or theological truth. Okay, rather, what did he do? He included them. He welcomed them even in his audiences. Many times the images that he used, the illustrations that he taught with, would be familiar to them. Okay, Matthew 13, Matthew 22, 20, I could give you all the passages, but there were times that he specifically applied his teaching even to women, along with men, Matthew 10. Recall again his purposeful encounter with the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. Jesus wanted the women to know God. Okay, he gave them dignity in his ministry by teaching them, allowing them to follow him and sit under his teaching. This was, once again, unusual in his time. So God created us equally in his image. He wants all of his creation, both men and women, to know him personally and worship him and love him. God made all of us for that specific and very glorious purpose. To love God, we need to know him. In order to know him, we need to know the gospel. We need to be taught theological truth. Theology, the very word, means the study of God. And so the good news is about how we know the true God, the one and only true God, and how to attain to eternal life, which is what Jesus defines salvation to be, eternal life to be, which is knowing God. Okay? So the second way that Jesus gives dignity to women through his teaching of them is by having women participate in his ministry, by having them participate in his ministry. There were many women who served Jesus in some way. And in the scriptures, when we read the gospels, there's those who are kind of like one-time mentions. In Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, another sinful, immoral woman who anoints his feet with that expensive perfume. You remember that? We don't read about her anywhere else. The other gospels, Mary anoints his head and feet with a pound of precious oils. We do hear about this Mary another time. But there's other faithful servants, Martha and her sister Mary, we hear in a number of different occasions. They were very close friends with Jesus. And Luke 10, verse 40 is the most famous account where Martha is serving and everything, and Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, and Jesus tells Martha, you've missed the one thing, right? The one thing, being with me and serving, and you should keep, he didn't condemn her serving or rebuke her for serving, but that there was a greater thing, and we shouldn't get caught up in service and focus on Christ, right? And don't get complaining about all that. And so faithful servants, a group of women, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, Martha, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome in Luke chapter 8, Jesus allowed this small group of women to travel with him and the disciples at times. Okay, this was also unprecedented. These and other women financially supported Jesus and his disciples. They served in other ways as well. They're mentioned twice elsewhere in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, without the mention of money. So the point is that there were women who were serving, being part of his group. They followed him. Jesus allowed all of this. Okay? And the last thing I want to point out on this point is the resurrection accounts, right? When we read about the resurrection, in Jesus' time, women were not regarded as reliable witnesses. They weren't even allowed to be witnesses in Jewish courts because they were considered to be untrustworthy, okay? Not to be trusted. They were many times thought of as liars. Josephus, once again, he says, but let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, of their gender, end quote. Okay, but after his resurrection, Jesus first appeared to who? Okay? The woman, Mary Magdalene. He sent her to announce his resurrection to the disciples. You read John chapter 20, right? The Lord chose to use women as his initial witnesses to his resurrection, okay, which is like the most important, glorious thing about this whole gospel story, right? Jesus is alive. And so, just a quick, by the way, this is not warrant to say that this example, and they went and told the other disciples and everything. This is not warrant to justify women preachers or women pastors, as people like Rick Warren are now just trying to advocate and trying to prove from Scripture that their women should be allowed to preach and be pastors. Utterly taking this out of context and just twisting God's word. So don't get the wrong idea there. The point is that Jesus saw them to be trustworthy, reliable enough witnesses, and chose them to be the first to see him resurrected, which is absolutely amazing. Okay? So as we conclude here, I think it's clear we see from the Scriptures how Jesus viewed women over and against his own culture, other spiritual leaders of his time, the rabbis and the Jews, even the world that he was in 2,000 years ago. Was Jesus' view like the society around him, male, chauvinistic, truly, and sexist? Okay, no, it was not. Was it like today's world, where just everything is awash with feminism and egalitarianism and equality in everything, in all roles? It wasn't that either. Okay, John Piper is helpful here. He says, quote, "The main point that I think flows from Jesus is that God created man, male and female, in his image with equal value and dignity and differing, complementary, honorable roles. And Jesus put in motion a reversal of the effects of the fall. The fall of Adam and Eve inclined women to be helplessly flirty or brashly domineering, and it inclined men to be timidly passive or harsh and demanding. Sin can distort God's design in either direction." End quote. And so we want to be right in the biblical center of what God has made for us, how God has wired and designed us to be. And please understand, this is not to put and oppress anybody or to keep us down in misery. It is actually for the purpose of our souls flourishing, our greatest good, our greatest fulfillment and joy and peace and happiness in Christ. And it is ultimately to bring God the utmost glory as we submit ourselves to what he has clearly revealed to us in his word. And so let us cling, let us believe every promise of his word. This is not for our bad, our harm, but it is for our spiritual good and ultimately for the glory of God. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word once again, and just how clear it is when we read the Scriptures and we see our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, how he lived, and particularly how he valued and viewed women as the perfect servant Lord, the servant leader, who saw women in light of their dignity and their differing in their complementary honorable roles. I pray, God, that we would have honor for our mothers this day and every day, and our Faith Bible Church ladies, with the view and value that Christ had and placed on women. And I pray that we would show honor to Christ by taking on in our own hearts his view and value in all things as we continue to learn from your word. Thank you so much, Father, for this day and this time, this message, and everybody that you've brought here. I truly pray that our ladies and our moms would be blessed today and encouraged, and it would be a special day of celebration for them as we honor you who gave us our moms. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.